tears that I might see the broken heart I had was good for me. He tore it all apart and looked inside. He found it full of fear and foolish pride. He swept away the things that made me blind, and then I saw the clouds were silver lined. And now I understand 'twas best for me. He washed my eyes with tears that I might see the glory of himself revealed in me. I did not know that he had wounded hands. I saw the blood spilled upon the sands. I saw the marks of shame and wept and cried. He was my substitute. For me he died, and now I'm glad he came. Christ washed my eyes with tears that I might see.
Please and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Last week we began a very short series. We're not going to study the whole book of Hebrews, but we are going to study three or four chapters in it. Chapters that deal with the subject of the priesthood of Christ. The reason I have chosen to dwell on this subject for a short time is because we have some specific needs that are represented in our church. One is constituted in the form of new Christians. We have a lot of newly saved people in our ministry, and you know the first thing that the devil always tries to attack in your mind and your heart after you're saved is the security of your salvation. Inevitably, people have difficulty with that. Am I really saved? How can I know that I'm saved? Is there such a thing as eternal security? These questions enter into the mind of the believer. The Bible, of course, spends a great deal of time in pointing out various and sundry ways and means in which we can know that we are secure in Christ. Understanding the priesthood of Christ will help us have that great doctrine of the Word of God cemented more securely in our hearts and minds. Then there is a second reason, and that is for all you old-timers, you folks that have been saved since day one, you know, you've been hanging around a long time, you know the Lord. And you know something about Bible truth and doctrine, and you've grown and so on and so forth. But every Christian over and over again needs to have pointed out to him the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of us have called upon his name to save us, and then we just kind of forget that he is still there. As much as he was there to save us, he is still there to help us. He is our helper in a time of need, Hebrews 13 tells us. We may boldly call upon him and approach him at the throne of grace. So these are facts that are stated in the Word of God and things that we want to avail ourselves of. Many weaknesses in the Christian lives in the 20th century. God glories in strength, not weakness. His strength. And God's name is glorified in strength and not weakness. And God recognizes the infirmity and the weakness of the human flesh and desires to give us the strength if we will learn about the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus and learn what he would do for us. Hebrews chapter 7 is an exciting chapter. It's one of the most profoundly logical chapters in all of the Word of God. That is not to say that all chapters are not logical, for they are. But this just really stands out in an unusual way. The writer, the Apostle Paul, is a master of logic. The book of Romans is a masterpiece of logic. And once again, we find one of those unusual chapters that is just so logical. Now keep in mind, before we actually delve into the verses of this chapter, that Paul is writing to a traditionally religious people. Another reason why I've chosen the book of Hebrews as a topic of discussion for 3 or 4 weeks is because most of you were saved out of a traditionally religious background. You were religious. And many of you were saved out of a religion that had its own priesthood. And the priesthood, in one sense of a word or another, was conveyed to you by either implication or direct statement as occupying an office of intercessor. And you depended upon that priesthood to act as some kind of a mediator between you and God. Hence, it's so important for us to delve into the Scripture and see that that priesthood that man once did legitimately occupy as an office of mediator has long since been disbanded with. Paul was writing young Timothy and he said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Now that traditional religion that many of you were saved out of, that had its priesthood, acted as an office of intercessor, mediator, is very similar in a lot of ways to the traditional situation that the Jews found themselves in 2,000 years ago. For by the time you get to the group of Jews that Paul is writing to and Jesus tried to reach, their religion had long since left simple Bible standards and rules, for through the process of years it had evolved and had become infiltrated with all kinds of man-made traditions and rules that had no foundation whatsoever in the Word of God. Now, Paul is trying to pull them out of those things, separate them, and help them to not only understand that a lot of their former religion was anti-biblical tradition, but even the tradition that did have a biblical basis was no longer necessary. So you can see the complicated problem that he faced. Trying to separate people from a lifelong religion is no easy task. It's not an easy thing to do. For people think in their heart and mind, well, I've always done it this way, and my grandmother did it this way, and my father did it this way. I mean, how can 60 million people be wrong? Well, our task is no less overwhelming in the 20th century than it was in the first century. People cling to religion and to separate them from that, not only physically, but mentally, spiritually, to help them see that God's Word has a better plan. It's sometimes a great task, but that's what God has commissioned us to do. We're not here to fight religion in a sense, but we're here to show that God, through the Word of God, has a better plan than most religion is offering today. Religion is responsible for sending more people to hell than anything I know anything about. People say, well, it's the booze joint down there. It's the go-go joint. It's the hell holes. It's all of the pornography. It's all of this that's sending people to hell. Well, I'm sure that that's certainly contributing toward it. But the greatest factor that I know anything about in sending people to hell is religion, because people get to depending upon their religion and fail to be truthful enough with themselves and with God just to simply search the truth of God's Word and find out what God has to say concerning the subject of their soul, eternity, and salvation. And that's a tragedy, for people depend upon their religious association. They know nothing about it necessarily, but they're depending upon it. Subsequently, that religion is responsible for sending a lot of people to hell, regardless of what religion we're talking about, whether we're talking about a Baptist or Methodist or Catholics or Mohammedans or Buddhist or any of the rest of us. You know, if you're not willing to investigate what God has said on your own, then you're in trouble. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, But made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promise. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews chapter 5 that we studied last week, tells why the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood of Aaron. He submitted in Hebrews 5 three reasons why it was superior. He said, first of all, it was because Christ had a greater ordination. Secondly, because he had greater sympathy. And thirdly, because he offered a greater sacrifice. When we get to Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 6 is kind of a parenthetical chapter stuck in there. Because it does not deal directly with the subject that we are entertaining, we're going to skip it for now. But when we get to chapter 7, he once again pursues this line of thought. And he once again is trying to impress upon these religious traditional people that God has now provided a direct access to God. No longer did they need a human mediator or intercessor, for God has now enabled them to go directly to God himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul understands that the way to appeal to their reasoning, to their logic, to their intellect, and to their hearts is to help them understand from a biblical basis and foundation that the Levitical priesthood that they were trusting in always had been inferior to another priesthood. And so in a sense they were settling for second best. And the second best at the time of the cross had been totally washed out and was totally null and void by the time Paul is addressing the Hebrews. Now, He gets into the subject, and once again, he brings up this the mysterious king priest, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only mentioned in three portions of God's Word: Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110 verse 4, and the book of Hebrews. That's the only time and place we find this mysterious personality named Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, Paul is telling these people that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood because of the order. The order of his priesthood is better. Once again, he submits three basic reasons, and you'll notice them in your outline. How many of you, is there anybody didn't get an outline? We try to include the outlines in the bulletin. We stuff them in. Almost without exception, you come once in a while, we don't give you an outline, but almost always you'll come and we'll give you a printed outline. We want you to take it home. It's impossible in the time of our message to mention all the verses, to discuss the subject as thoroughly as we would want. And so we give you the printed outline. It gives you the opportunity to take it home, to read it, to study it at your leisure. And then it serves as a reinforcer. It's a proven fact that people only remember about 10% of what they hear. Therefore, we're trying to give it to you in written form so that you'll retain more of it. You know, the Bible says if you'll hide the Word of God in your heart, you'll not sin against Him. That's our desire, to get people to hide the Word of God in their heart. Melchizedek is an interesting personality. He's one that appears for a very brief amount of time, as we studied last week in Genesis chapter 14. He is a priest and a king to the Most High God, Genesis 14 tells us. He appears to Abraham, and Abraham gives to Melchizedek his tithes. Now, someone once said to me, well, tithe is never explained in the Word of God. You traditional, fundamental, crazy Baptists say that a tithe is a tenth, but the Bible doesn't say that. I can tell that this individual hadn't been reading their Bible very much. In two different occasions, in Hebrews chapter 7, the tithe is defined as a tenth. And so, therefore, Abraham gave his tenth, the Bible says, to Melchizedek, who was a high priest. And then Melchizedek is described to us a little bit in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. There's been over the years a great deal of speculation by commentators and Bible students as to exactly who Melchizedek was. And you can speculate forever, but since the Bible does not specifically tell us who he was, I suppose that it will remain a mystery until we get to heaven, because the limited amount of passages that we have. Melchizedek, whoever he was, is certainly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study your Bible in the Old Testament, you'll find that over and over again, God lays down types of things to come. Paul told us it would be that way and explained that to us in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. These are types that are laid down. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus some 152 times in your Bible. There are many types. David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. There are types of the Antichrist, as we have discussed in studying the book of Daniel and Revelation, you see. Now, Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that the Word of God says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now this type of the Lord Jesus, whoever he was, by the name of Melchizedek, was an individual who received the tithes of Abraham. Now that's important for these people that Paul is writing to, and consequently us, to understand, because Paul is getting ready to build a whole case on this from the historical argument aspect. He's telling you, I'm going to prove to you once again in this chapter why Jesus Christ is a better priest than all of the earthly priests that religion has to offer. You now have direct access to God, friends. You're saying, I've been saved 5 years, I understand that. But unfortunately, many people who have been saved 5 years really don't understand that completely. If they did understand it, they would avail themselves on a more regular basis to the direct access to God. Through the avenue of prayer, they would call upon the Lord more frequently if they really understood how much God wanted to have a direct personal relationship with them. Well, we look down in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Tithing is a principle that's taught in every dispensation in the Bible. Abraham existed before the law. You see, the law was not instituted until Moses. So Abraham lived long before the law, and yet tithing was a principle. In effect, Abraham lived in a dispensation that's the most similar to the one in which we live, an age in which we live, and that is, it was an age of grace. Abraham was justified by faith, we read in Romans chapter 3. He was justified by believing God, the same way you and I are justified, by taking God at His word and believing what He has declared. Now, Abraham gave of his tithes to a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Old Testament priesthood was instituted, the Old Testament Jew would bring a tenth of all of his increase. He'd bring a tenth of his check that he made at Kodak, or Xerox, or Procter, or Delco. And he'd give it to the Lord, you see, and he'd bring it to the priest at the temple or the tabernacle. And he would give him his tithe. Alright, now some folks say, well, that was fine during the law, but don't you understand that now the law is but a schoolmaster, Galatians 3. It's been done away with, it's no longer in effect, but you see, Paul is now writing to New Testament Christians, and once again he refers to the tithe as he did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. And so it's a principle that God has implemented. There are folks, and you folks that hang around here a lot, you know, and you attend regularly, you know that we really don't spend a lot of time talking about finances at First Bible Baptist Church. We have 1 month a year that we devote to what we call stewardship month, and we emphasize what the Bible says on stewardship. Some people marvel at our offerings. I marvel, too, every time they're under our budget. I go, but some folks that are totally unfamiliar with our ministry marvel. They say, well, how is it that 1,500 people give $10,000, $11,000, $9,000, $12,000 a week? How is that? Well, these people must really get out and beat the bushes for the finances. No, quite to the contrary. We don't have pledge drives. We don't go to our members' homes and say, all right, it's January, Pete. How much are you going to give? We don't send out letters and say, well, we're waiting to have your commitment now. What is it going to be? We don't do that. And we don't finance the ministry by bingo or spaghetti suppers or carnivals or any of the rest of that. We don't do it. We don't depend upon a denomination to finance us because we're not part of one. Amen. We're an independent, Bible-believing Baptist church. We have no affiliations other than simply for the sake of fellowship. So our dependency is upon the Lord. Don't you suppose that's the way He wants it? Amen. We can't appeal to ecclesiastical headquarters. I don't think the Lord's honored in that. I think He wants us to appeal to Him. So you see, all we do is teach people what the Bible says about their financial relationship with the Lord, just like we teach people what the Bible says about their spiritual relationship for their soul's sake with the Lord, just like we teach people what the Bible says about baptism, just like we teach people what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ and His deity, about the blood atonement, about eternal security, about sanctification, regeneration, redemption, adoption. Just like we teach the people what the Bible says about 1,000 different subjects, including prophecy and relevancy and contemporary living. We just teach the people what the Bible says about it, and then it becomes an issue between them and God. God someday, according to the later passages of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, will someday hold me as your pastor accountable for how I taught you. I never want to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, I didn't teach him about giving. Now, if the Lord says, but you had X amount of people in that church that didn't give like they should have, I want to at least be able to say, but Lord, I told them. Amen? I told them, Lord. Now, then it became their problem. And you'll have to deal with them, Lord. I told them. I taught them. Tithing is a part of every dispensation. It's not something, and Paul is so carefully to point this out, that God seeks to impose upon us because of a legalistic, fearful system. We have been redeemed from that, dear friend. We have been released from that. If you give a tenth of all that you have to the Lord, God wants you to do it because the Holy Spirit impresses it upon your heart, because the Word of God has pointed it out to you, and not because anyone has, in a sense, beat you into submission with the idea of it. God wants you to do it. The Bible says, God loveth a cheerful giver. That's the whole thing. Some of you have been saved. The thing that you really need to prayerfully consider in your life is what you're giving to the Lord. I don't know who gives what around here. I don't run around and check tithe records. I don't know. It's a matter between you and the Lord, you see? Not you and the preacher. You and the Lord. One of our ladies. This is a funny thing. I'm going to tell you a funny thing. You can laugh. One of our ladies was around here previous to our special day a couple weeks ago, planting some flowers. In one of our flower beds, she found some stray onions. Now, how they got there, I don't know. We do have some leeks and garlics around. I didn't know about the onions. And so she told Walt Malcolm, who Wally's in charge of all of our physical facilities around here. He's what we call our facilities pastor. And she said, now, Walt, she said, there's some onions here, and I think we ought to save them and cultivate them. And boy, you know, and he said, no, that's a flower patch. We got to put flowers in there. And oh, yeah, boy. She said, well, can't we move them somewhere? And he said to her, he said, well, why don't you just take them home and plant them in your garden? Oh, she said, well, Walt, why don't you take them home and plant them in your garden? He said, I don't have a garden. She said, you don't have a garden? He said, no. He said, I don't have a garden. He said, why should I have a garden? He said, if all of God's people would tithe of their increase. He said, do you just think that includes your husband's paycheck? That includes your garden. He said, then the Levites around here, the preacher and George and Hal and Wally, wouldn't have to have a garden. They don't have time to take care of a garden. If all of God's people would just tithe in their garden. And she stood there and stammered. You know, she didn't know how to respond to that. Of course, he was just giving her the business a little bit, you know, but not a bad idea. I think we're going to approach it that way this year. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament. They brought their tithes, they brought a tenth, and they gave it to the Lord. What you do is between you and the Lord. The Bible does say that God seeks to bless faithful givers. There's no question about that. One more word about that, and I'm going to leave that and go on. But turn to Malachi chapter 3 in your Bibles. That's the last book in your Old Testament, in case you're unfamiliar with it. Just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The answer comes back. Notice the question mark is after thee. Wherein have we robbed thee? Question mark. The answer immediately comes in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. God is definitely interested in reciprocal giving. God says, you give to me and I'll give back to you. Jesus said it this way in the New Testament, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosoms, and the same measure that you met with all shall it be measured to you again. God wants people to tithe of their increase. Why? Because God is an old ogre that sits in heaven in a demanding form? No, because God loves you and God has laid down a principle of sowing and reaping. And God says, if you'll go out and sow a little, then I'll make sure that you reap a little more. And if you sow a little more, I'll make sure that you reap a little more than that. God is interested, for this is the divine principle that has always been in operation, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, from the time, beginning of time until the end of time, and off into eternity, the law of sowing and reaping is an eternal law. And so God is interested in it. Abraham brought his tithes to Melchizedek. Now, because of that, he builds a case. Verse 5. And verily they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office to the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. Though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now watch it. He says, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. These earthly Old Testament Levitical priests that are receiving tithes of their brethren, of the people, came out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, they are of Abraham. They are of their father Abraham, even as they were of Adam, even as we are of Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all of sin, referring to Adam, you see. Now, verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promise. This is a reference to Melchizedek. Melchizedek received the tithes of Abraham. Therefore, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, these Old Testament Levitical priests were blessed in a sense that Melchizedek represented a better priesthood, one who had more direct access to God, and they had blessings upon them because of his order. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, okay, Levi, the tribe that was set aside to take care of spiritual things, the tribe that was to take care of the house of God and to live themselves upon the tithes of God's people, this was the tribe of Levi. Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Paul says, don't you understand? In effect, the people right now who are occupying this Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek, because they came out of the loins of Abraham, and Abraham did it. So in a special way, they too have recognized by the very fact that they pay tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, they have recognized a higher order. Now that whole principle transfers over to the New Testament age. In effect, only spiritually speaking, but in effect we have a Levitical priesthood in the church age. Those who are called to preach, Paul writes Timothy and says, those that preach the word should live by the word. Those who are faithful in studying and preaching the doctrine of the Word of God should live as a result of that. In other words, God's people have a responsibility to take care of them. All right, we have a church staff. In effect, it's the tithes of God's people that pay the salaries and take care of our church staff. Pay my salary, George Grace's salary, Hal Roscoe's salary, Ed Cain's salary, and all Preston Saunders' salary, right on down the line, you see. But the very fact that we, in effect, receive tithes, and we operate God's house, we operate our own households, but we turn around and pay tithes too. So the very fact that we pay our tithes and give our tithes and offerings recognizes that there is a higher priesthood. And that priesthood is the Lord Jesus. For we are giving, as you are giving, our tithes to Him. Now this is the logic that Paul is trying to implement. He's getting to the Jews through an avenue that every Jew understands. I'm not making fun of them, I'm just being realistic, amen? Every Jew understands the business of the billfold. Paul knew that. He says, I'm going to appeal to them through an avenue that they can all compute. They were all real conscientious about their tithes and their offerings. Boy, that was, finances is something that they did not neglect. Some of us are far more neglectful in our finances than most Jews are. Some of you only balance your checkbook once every 6 months. I bet there's not many Jews around that do that. You know, I mean, boy, they just very strict about their finances. And Paul says, I'm going to appeal to them through the avenue of finances, tithes and offerings, to help them to see a much higher principle. And that principle is that Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is a greater priest. And so he appeals to them from a historical argument, pointing back to history, what history had provided as far as information is concerned. But now he goes on. And now he appeals to them from a doctrinal argument. Let's look in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the law, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, that is made of necessity a change also of the law. Tremendous logic. Paul is saying, now look. He's saying, a greater priesthood has been established than the Levitical priesthood. And he uses not only his own credentials and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his life as evidence of that, but he goes back to the Old Testament writer David as he wrote the Psalms. Now every Jew respected and loved Abraham, but he also loved and respected David. For it was David and his throne, according to the Davidic covenant that God gave the nation of Israel, that every Jew clung to, for the Davidic covenant said that someday God would give them a throne and a kingdom that would be perpetual and eternal. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he came first to deal with the subject of their sin, according to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, but they weren't nearly as interested in discussing their sin when John the Baptist came as a forerunner preparing the way of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 40 verse verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3. They rejected his message as a nation. They didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel of repentance and the message of turning away from sin. The only thing that they were interested in is receiving a physical kingdom. They wanted physical deliverance from the Roman government. They wanted the kingdom to be restored to the glory days of David hundreds of years before. That's all that they were interested in. But you see, Paul is now appealing to them, and he's telling them, don't you understand that David, who you respect and who you love, wrote in the Psalm that there is even an order greater, a priesthood that is after an order that is greater than the one that you now are involved with. And that is after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4, he says there's a greater order. And he quotes that again down in verse 17, that very verse in the Psalm. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's appealing to them. He says, don't you understand that God saw the necessity way back in the Psalms when he inspired David to write it of a better priesthood than what you then had? Now, the second law of thermodynamics tells us everything goes downward, amen? It degenerates. The Levitical priesthood degenerates. The only thing that can supersede that law is on a divine level. And unfortunately, the Levitical priesthood was on a human level, and it was degenerating, and it was going down. And God recognized hundreds of years before Jesus ever came that there was a greater order, a better order, and someday that whole thing must supersede the law. It must replace the law. It must do away with the law. Do you know that there are people 2,000 years after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and come to set the law aside, to fulfill the law? Jesus came to do away with the law in the sense that you're no longer obligated to the law for your soul's sake, but now you're saved by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the Bible declares. And there are people in the 20th century, 2,000 years after Jesus came and bled on the cross and died, who are in the same spiritual religious quagmire that these people were in the book of Hebrews. They're still depending upon an earthly priest. They're still depending upon a man to act as an intercessor. They're still depending upon traditional religion to redeem them from under the curse of the law. And they go meekly about doing the best that they can. They lack definition of the law. They don't understand it. But they know that somewhere there must be a religious law that has been set down and prescribed for their benefit. And if they just do the best they can, and as long as I'm sincere, preacher, I hope to get by. God appeals to you from the point of logic, from the point of history, from the point of doctrine, and says, don't you understand God has provided something so much better than that? Don't you realize that God has done away with that? For all the law proved was the infirmity of the flesh. All the law demonstrated was the incapability of the flesh to fulfill it and to keep it. If you're trying to keep the law for your salvation, forget it. You'll go straight to hell. For no one is capable of that. One of the most religious, pharisaical men that ever lived was the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. And as he looks back on his own life and the wretchedness of his own heart, his own testimony was, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You can't do it. And so he's appealing to them from a doctrinal standpoint. In verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. See, there's a change. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give attendance at the altar. Watch it now. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Okay, Moses was instructed to set aside the tribe of Levi, and God said, the Levites are going to be my priest. Now the Lord Jesus comes along after the order of Melchizedek, who was a higher priest, who David recognized his order to be of a higher order, who Abraham recognized to be an order of a higher order. And he comes along and says, don't you realize that Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, didn't even come out of the tribe of Levi? He came out of the tribe of Judah. Doesn't that tell you something? Isn't that a clue? Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is barely a disannulling of the commandments going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. Watch it. The law made nothing perfect. But the beginning in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. How do you get close to God? By keeping the law? No. Can't do it. How do you get close to God? There's a better hope. There's a higher hope. And it's through the higher priesthood. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. All right, so Paul appeals to them. He says, first of all, according to your outline, Aaron was replaced by Melchizedek. That's the first doctrinal standpoint. Secondly, he says Aaron was not ordained by an oath. According to Exodus chapter 28 to 30, Aaron and his successors went through elaborate ceremonies to be installed in the office of priesthood. But all through those elaborate ceremonies, never included was an eternal oath. God has made a few oaths throughout the Bible that will affect man and the universe for all of eternity. And one of the oaths that he made was regarding the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, in whom Jesus Christ is the final personage and the fulfillment thereof. And so in verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, speaking of Aaron, but those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But not so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, a third appeal under the doctrinal argument is that Aaron and his successors died. Christ lives forever. Folks, to get it down on grassroots level, a man comes to you who you know is going to die, for all die. There is a time appointed unto all men to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9 says. And that man says, you can live forever. And you look at him, and he's got a case of the... And he looks a little pale and anemic and green around the gills. He stands up and says, dear friend, you can live forever. Well, how do you know, sir, that I can live forever? Because I have declared it to be so. Who's impressed? But unfortunately, a lot of people are impressed. Because there are literally thousands upon thousands of men that are running around cloaked under the disguise of religion who are telling people in their mortal bodies that they themselves occupy, they themselves live in a corruptible flesh that is destined to death, destined to a grave, destined to the dust. And they themselves are declaring that you can know that you have eternal life. And when the question is submitted as to how you can know that you can have eternal life, they somehow divert your attention and confidence right back to man. Now, man and all of his frailty and all of his corruptibleness can give me no assurance whatsoever that I can live forever when I've never found anyone that could live forever. The apostle is appealing to the Jews on this basis of logic. He said, why are you depending upon Aaron to tell you that you can have eternal life, or Aaron's sons, the Levitical priesthood, when they all die? Why don't you go to the one source? Why don't you go to the one individual who did not die? Who found victory over the death and over the grave? Why don't you go to Jesus Christ? And Paul submits the third doctrinal reason. He said the reason why Jesus is better than the earthly priesthood is because he lives forever and ever, and he makes intercession for you. You say, well, how can I know that I'm saved forever? The Bible declares that Jesus sits at the right hand of God and he is involved in an intercessing ministry. When Christ died for you, he died to save you from your sin. If you'll receive him by faith, he will save you. But dear friend, that security is secured, that assurance is secured in the fact that he daily, moment by moment, is there making intercession for you. How does that work? In a practical vein of thinking, every time you sin, you say, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I've been born again, I've received Jesus Christ by faith as my personal Savior. There's no doubt about it, but I just sinned a few moments ago, this morning, last night, you know. And what's the thing that makes the difference? The thing that makes the difference is Jesus Christ is right there making intercession for you, and the Lord looks down on you, and the deity and the holiness of God declares that payment must be made for your sin because of his righteousness, and the Lord Jesus just holds out his hand, in effect, and says, see the nail print? That's the payment. It's already been made. I'm making intercession for you. Now, if you relegate the Lord Jesus to an old crucifix and stick him off in a corner somewhere, he's not in a position to make intercession for you, is he? But if you put him in his rightful position, at the right hand of God, making intercession for you, then, dear friend, it's established that he has secured forever your salvation because he's constantly there, as 1 John says, your advocate. He's there as your attorney. He's there as your intercessor. You don't need a human priest. People can come to me and say, preacher, can you save me? I can't save him. Bless your heart, you could pay me. Get you out of purgatory 27 times. I can't save you. Number one, there isn't a purgatory. The Bible doesn't say so. I can't get you out of hell. I could light 1,000 candles for you and it won't do you a bit of good. I could ring 100 bells. I could count 1,000,000 beads. I can't help you, folks. Because I'm not the high priest. But there is one after the order of Melchizedek who can. And his name is Jesus. Don't you see? You have direct access to him. You can go to him. You don't have to come to me or any other human being. God set that law aside because that law failed. It wasn't really the law that failed, but it was the infirmity of the human flesh that failed, and the law demonstrated its failure. The law was perfect, but it was a failure of man to keep it, you see. Don't come to me to save you. Go to Jesus. I can't do anything for you. All I can do is act as a signpost. I can open the Bible and show you how you can call on the name of the Lord to save you. I can do that. I can show you from the Word of God. I can lead you to Christ, but I can't save you. New Christians are you know, it's cute to listen to. I'm sure I'd said the same things right after I got saved. Some people have said to me, I was counseling with a couple in my office not too long ago, and they wanted to get married and so on, and I looked at him, and you know, I meet so many faces, and they come and go across the calendar and the path of life. Sometimes I forget a few. And I said to him, "Now, when were you saved?" And he looked at me with kind of a look of astonishment, and he said, "Don't you remember? You saved me." Well, I didn't save him. I led him to Christ. And that's what he meant. He meant that, you know. But that's just the way he had of saying it. And that I've heard that many, many times from new Christians. I probably used to say the same thing. You know, "Don't you remember? You saved me." Well, I didn't save him. Only Jesus saved him. Amen. But I led him to Christ. I showed him how he could be saved. And so it is. I'm not the high priest. That's been done away with. I'm a priest only in the sense, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that all of us are a priest. You see, if you're saved, you're a priest too. You don't have to wear a certain costume. You don't have to have an ordination. If you're saved, you're a priest, because you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You are in Christ, and he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest. Quickly, there's one last thing we must look at. And on the back of the page of your outline, Paul now appeals to the practical argument. He goes historical, doctrinal, and practical. Verse 26. "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmful, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, and those high priests, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Paul appeals to their reason once again from a practical standpoint. He says, "Don't you understand? These priests who you are still depending upon, they're not holy, they're not harmless, they're not undefiled. Aaron himself made a golden calf and led Israel into idolatry. How can you say that Aaron or his successors were holy, harmless, undefiled? Aaron was guilty of one of the worst sins ever recorded in all of the Word of God. What about Eli's sons? You read on down later in the Old Testament. They were guilty of gluttony and immorality. Over and over again, you find a record of the Old Testament priesthood that was guilty of sin. Why? Because they occupied the same human flesh that you and I occupy, for all of sin that comes short of the glory of God." Paul says, there is one that is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he is in a higher tabernacle. He is ministering in a heavenly tabernacle in the very presence of God. As you go through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, chapter 20, and a few other places, you'll find out that there is a temple in heaven. The responsibility of the Old Testament priest was to offer the sacrifices in the temple. On an annual occasion, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and so on. There is a temple in heaven, and Christ is daily ministering there for your needs and for mine, in the sense that he's making intercession for us. Paul appeals to them from a practical standpoint. Can't you see? Can't you understand? Now, how does this apply to Christians? This is great and well for the unsaved to understand. It's marvelous for an unsaved person to come to grips with the fact that they don't need an earthly priest. To speak just as plainly as I can, folks, without trying to offend anyone, please understand, you don't need a confessional box. You can go straight to the Lord. Amen. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to go to the priest, you can go to the Lord. He is the high priest. You don't need so many of the sacraments and the traditions of religion. You can go to the Lord. You can go straight to Him. You have direct access to Him. But now to the saved. We need to allow this principle to grip our hearts, because all too often in our subconscious, I'm afraid, we've allowed traditional religion to carry over to the point that we do not really avail ourselves of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is providing for us, and we depend more upon the counsel of men than we do the counsel of God, because we have not fully understood in our hearts and minds that the counsel of God is readily available through the Word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who also acts as an intercessor, according to Romans chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is an intercessor, and those spiritual personalities will come. God Himself will come and will direct us and communicate with us. Oftentimes I find Christians who are running around, and every dilemma they hit, they run around and they seek the counsel of every Christian that they can find. Well, now that's not entirely wrong. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and that's for sure. But the people resolve a problem, determine a course of action, come to a solution oftentimes based entirely upon what their Christian friends have counseled them to do, and never one time counseled the Lord. He is there. And information can flow from the mouth of God Himself right to your heart if you will avail yourself of it. He longs. He pleads. The Lord's not too busy for you. Fortunately, the Lord is capable of handling His calendar. This preacher isn't always capable of handling his, but the Lord can. I looked at my appointment calendar last Thursday. I think I had about 10 appointments on there. I said, Lord, how are we going to get all these made? But you know, there can be 10,000 on the Lord's calendar, and because He is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, He can take care of every one of them and has time left over. Christians, we need to avail ourselves of the intercessory ministry of the Lord. We need to go to our high priest daily. We need to ask His counsel, and He will provide it. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment we will pray. Dear friend, our concern is for your soul. Our primary concern is not for your religion, not for your religious affiliation. Our concern is your soul. If you've have been depending upon man, the power of man, the influence of man, if you've been depending upon man, the religion, the creeds, the traditions of man in any way, shape, or form to secure your eternal salvation, you've been barking up the wrong tree. The book of Hebrews clearly demonstrates to us that God has set all that aside. Jesus Christ died for you, rose again, won a victory over the grave, and if you'll put your faith and trust in Him, He'll save you. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray, how many folk are here today and say, Preacher, one thing I do know, I'm saved. I came to a point in my life when I dealt with a sin issue. I dealt with the understanding that all have sinned and I was included and that I was destined for God's judgment and wrath. And I appealed to the grace of God, and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, He saved me. Therefore, if I died this afternoon, I have assurance of eternal life. Forgiveness of sin is something that has been nailed down in my heart and mind. I'm sure of it. I know I've been born again. If you can give an affirmative answer to these things, just as a testimony, while no one's looking around, slip your hand up for a moment, please. Across the auditorium, you say, These are things that I know, preacher. I know that I'm saved. I know I've been born again. Just for a moment or two longer, please. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who's here today and say, preacher, as far as I can recollect, as far as I can think, as far as I can understand, my dependence in one way or another has always been upon man or the religion of man. And I can't ever think of a time when I just genuinely, with all sincerity of my heart, went to Jesus Christ by faith and asked Him to save me. I do not have real assurance of heaven, of forgiveness of sin. These are things that I'm not sure about. Now, if I'm describing the condition of your soul, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not here to embarrass you or point you out. I wouldn't do that. But I want to pray for you. You say, preacher, please include me in that prayer. I'd like to know that I'm saved. I don't, but I'd like to have that assurance. If God can make that available to me, I'd like to have it. If that's your prayer request, just slip your hand up for a moment, please. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Yes. Are there others while we wait just a moment? God bless you, sir, back here. Thank you in the back. Thank you so much. Are there others while we wait just a moment or two? I am concerned. I'm definitely concerned. I'm just very concerned. Please include me. Thank you. You may take your hand down. Are there any others? I wonder how many saved folk are here and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord for sure, but I understand and realize that the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus is something that I have not availed myself of as I ought to. I went to the cross, and then I've spent too much of my Christian life ignoring Jesus. Ignoring the fact that He is there, that He does care, that He will respond to my prayers. I seek the counsel of men, the counsel of logic, and I fail to look for the counsel of God so oftentimes in life. I know that's a dilemma in my life. And as a result of God's Word in Hebrews 7 and 5 that we've studied the last 2 weeks, the Lord has showed me a couple of things. And you say, I want to make it a matter of prayer and concern. Something I'd like to do something about. If that's your concern, just lift your hand, please. Several folk. Several. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you so much. I wonder if there might be someone here today who said, preacher, I've been saved. I know the Lord. Maybe you've just been saved recently. I've never made a public profession of my faith and trust in Christ. Or maybe you've never been scripturally baptized. And you know you ought to follow the Lord in obedience to those things, and you'd like the Lord to encourage you a little bit. If that's your prayer, just lift your hand, please. Thank you. God bless you and you. Yes, thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Yes. Heavenly Father, we're here today because we're interested in the spiritual needs of people. Lord, you know our hearts. Lord, you know that I can say with all of my heart, in all honesty today, we're not here with the primary intent and purpose of making Baptists out of people. Lord, you know that's true. Heavenly Father, you know that our greatest desire and concern is to just see people saved. And then to see people walk with the Lord and be obedient to Him. We know that all the other things will take place in time if they'll seek your face and do what you'd have them to do. We thank you for the historical and the doctrinal and the practical arguments that Paul sets forth in establishing our Savior as the high priest. We thank you that these are things that we can believe today. These are great and noble truths that have been established forever. I don't need a man. I can go directly to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for that truth. That's absolutely one of the greatest truths that have ever been revealed in my life. For if I go to a man, he possesses the same frailties that I do. He possesses the same carnality and infirmity. He's destined to death. But when I go to Jesus, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and eternal. I am indeed going to a better order, a better priest. Lord, I thank you for that. There's some folk here today that are not sure of their salvation. They're not sure of their soul's security, and they need to be sure. I pray that you'll give them the courage to respond to this invitation, that we might take an open Bible and show them from God's Word how they can be saved. There are Christian folk here today that need to make some decisions, some to be obedient to you in a public profession or scriptural baptism, some to avail themselves of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray the book of Hebrews will speak to our hearts and meet many of our needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, you're here today. You're not sure you're saved. You lifted your hand for prayer. You said, I don't know where my destiny is. If you'll do something, we'll do all we can do to help. As soon as the choir begins to sing, if you'll just step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles, someone will be here to meet you, and they'll take an open Bible and they'll show you from God's Word how that you can become a child of God according to the Word of God. It's all of our intentions. We had nothing to do with joining a church or anything like that. We just would like to show you from the Bible how you can know that you have eternal life, an intimate relationship with God, how that you can appeal to God to solve your problems, and He'll give you daily information. How that you can have security in Jesus Christ. These are the things we want to show you. If you'll come on this verse, we'll help you. Maybe you've been saved, never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. You also need to come. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. I don't know what your need is, but if you have one, the Holy Spirit is directing you to come and respond to this invitation. Please do so on this very first verse right now. You come. Would you step out and do what the Lord would have you to do right now? That's right. Summer coming. We invite you to come. Sing another verse. There are some folks that have responded to this invitation, and we're delighted that they have. We're not here to embarrass them. Please believe that. We're only concerned with their spiritual welfare. First of all, their soul, and secondly, their life. And we have the information that will deliver them from the bondage of sin. The information is not in a catechism book. It's in God's Word. It's right here. Cover to cover, filled with all kinds of good things for your life. We'd like to show you what God says about a couple of those things. And you need to respond on this verse. You've been saved. You want to be obedient to the Lord and the things that follow. Then come on this verse as we sing. God has done for us is really beyond any of our comprehensions. Staggers our imaginations of that, I'm sure. But God wants to do some great things for you if you'll allow Him to. He wants to save you and He wants to make things right between you and Him. You see, things can't be right as long as you're in sin. Because of the fact that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The human flesh is constrained to sin. The only solution is Jesus Christ. If the Word of God can be a comfort to your heart and help you, please come as the choir sings another verse. Folks here, and we're so glad they are. They're being dealt with. We're trying to be as helpful as we can. If you've been recently saved, the last two messages have been directed at you more than any other singular group in our church, although they're certainly applicable to everyone. But specifically to you, the newly saved. For we believe it's so essential and important for you to come to a real understanding of what Jesus means to you. He's not your Savior only, but He's your priest. Not just a one-time affair, but perpetually you can go to Him. Jesus Christ has eliminated the need for any other priesthood. The apostle spends a great deal of time establishing that. If you can allow that to penetrate your heart, your eternal security will be firmed up. That's our desire. We want to show you. We don't want the devil to be allowed the opportunity to rob you of your joy in knowing the Lord and knowing that you can know Him. If you've been recently saved, you ought to be scripturally baptized, if you haven't been. Baptism won't save you, won't wash your sins away, won't make you a Christian, none of that business. It's an act of obedience following salvation, demonstrating that you have been saved, and the Bible says you ought to do it. If you've been saved, never scripturally baptized, while these folk are being dealt with on this verse that the choir is going to sing just before we conclude our invitation, you ought to come and present yourself as a candidate for that. Moment we'll have these names. We want to read them. June the 17th is Father's Day. As you know, we recently concluded a six-week Sunday school campaign, and we had a contest between our church and the Temple Baptist Church of St. Paul, Minnesota. It was a six-week campaign, and we were in an attendance campaign during those 6 weeks. The campaign ended with a tie, 3-3, as far as our attendance with contest with the church in St. Paul. So we're going to have a runoff Sunday, June the 17th, Father's Day. That seventh day is going to determine the winner of that contest. Now, that pastor there is a good friend of mine, and I couldn't stand to lose. It'd be a crushing blow. Seriously, we want to have a special day. And because it's Father's Day, we're going to be capitalizing on a father's theme, obviously. But we want. How many of you ever had a father? Huh? Okay. Isn't that good? See? How many of you have a living father who lives within 100 miles of Rochester? May I see your hands? Lives within 100 miles of Rochester. Okay. Would you do all that you can do to get him to come that day? By mistake? Threaten him with his life? Whatever you got to do, you know, get him to come. How many of you have a living father-in-law within 100 miles? May I see your hands? Would you get him to come if you possibly could? How many of you have an old friend of the family that's always been kind of a fatherly figure in your family somehow? Would you raise your hands, please? Some of you got. Would you invite him? Get him to come, would you? How many of you are fathers? Would you raise your hands? Would you invite yourself to come? Okay. Amen. All right. Tuesday at 8 o'clock, our choir will be presenting Jesus is Coming in Auburn, New York. For the few of you that may have missed that very spectacular presentation at Easter time that our choir presented, and you'd like to hear it, here's your opportunity. Drive an hour and 15 minutes to Auburn, New York, 1 mile east of Auburn on Highway 20, the First Bible Baptist Church of Auburn, New York, going towards Scanty Atlas. You can't miss it. Just go to Auburn, get on Highway 20, go 1 mile east. There it is. Sticks out right there. At 8 o'clock, Tuesday night, a very, very spectacular presentation by our choir. They'll be singing there. Mrs. Pam Peck, where is Pam? Right here. Comes today to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. Pam, absolutely marvelous. Just one of the greatest decisions you've ever made in her life. And her husband, Eric, comes asking the Lord to save him and give him eternal life. Eric and Pam, God bless the two of you. You had friends who loved you. And because they loved you, they invited you to hear the gospel. And now you met a greater friend. His name is Jesus. And he loved you enough to die for you and to save you from your sin. And as you called upon him, he did what he said he would do. We are rejoicing with you, both of you. God bless you. Les John Cox comes today. Where's Les? Right here, making a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ. Les been saved. He publicly wants to declare Jesus as his Savior. Amen. God bless you, Les. I'll tell you, God will bless you for your faithfulness and obedience and public profession. Jim and Mary Meredink come today. They were saved on our big day, May the 6th. Amen. Pays to have special days, don't it? And they want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. God bless you, folks. Thank the Lord for you. Again, you have friends who've been concerned for your spiritual welfare. And thank the Lord they have. And now you know a friend, a greater friend, and he wants you to be obedient. And as you are, he'll bless your lives. And we're so glad you've come. And all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Isn't that good? We had 414 in our adult class today. We had a total attendance of 1,398 in Sunday school. And just two more, we could have had 1,400. But I can't chew you out because you were here. We had 39 visitors today. We had a total offering this morning of $8,181.94. So, tonight is Daniel. Let's pack the house.
Amen.
Let's learn God's Word. It's an exciting portion of Scripture we're going to be studying tonight. Of that, I can assure you. Shall we bow in prayer? Brother Tom Benson, would you lead us in prayer, please?